a story in here that has created a bit of consternation through the years. So we will read the first 19 verses of Genesis 22 together. It reads this way. Sometime later, God tested Abraham. He said to him, Abraham, here I am, he replied. Then God said, take your son, your only son, whom you love, Isaac, and go to the region of Moriah. Sacrifice him there as a burnt offering on a mountain I will show you. Early the next morning, Abraham got up and loaded his donkey. He took with him two of his servants and his son Isaac. When he had cut enough wood for the burnt offering, he set out for the place God had told him about. On the third day, Abraham looked up and saw the place in the distance. He said to his servants, stay here with the donkey while I and the boy go over there. We will worship, and then we will come back to you. Abraham took the wood for the burnt offering and placed it on his son Isaac, and he himself carried the fire and the knife as the two of them went on together. Isaac spoke up and said to his father Abraham, Father, yes, my son, Abraham replied. The fire and the wood are here, Isaac said. But where is the lamb for the burnt offering? Abraham answered, God himself will provide the lamb for the burnt offering, my son. And the two of them went on together. When they reached the place God had told him about, Abraham built an altar there and arranged the wood on it. He bound his son Isaac and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. Then he reached out his hand and took the knife to slay his son. But the angel of the Lord called out to him from heaven, Abraham, Abraham! Here I am, he replied. Do not lay a hand on the boy, he said. Do not do anything to him. Now I know that you fear God because you have not withheld from me your son, your only son. Abraham looked up, and there in the thicket he saw a ram caught by its horns. He went over and took the lamb and sacrificed it as a burnt offering instead of his son. So Abraham called that place, the Lord will provide. And to this day it is said, on the mountain of the Lord it will be provided. The angel of the Lord called to Abraham from heaven a second time and said, I swear by myself, declares the Lord, that because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you and make your descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky and as the sand on the seashore. Your descendants will take possession of the cities of their enemies, and through your offspring all nations on earth will be blessed because you have obeyed me. Then Abraham returned to his servants, and they set off together for Beersheba. And Abraham stayed in Beersheba. This is God's word. This text, if you haven't been jarred awake by the nature of the narrative, has been a challenging text for Christians and Jews down through the years. As you look at this text, it has become quite the challenging text even among the new atheist crowd. Richard Dawkins, who is a rather popular atheist, although not necessarily every atheist's favorite atheist, he said this about this story in his book, The God Delusion. He wrote, God ordered Abraham to make a burnt offering of his longed-for son. Abraham built an altar, put firewood on it, and trussed Isaac up on top of the wood. His murdering knife was already in his hand when an angel dramatically intervened with the news of a last-minute change of plan. God was only joking, after all, tempting Abraham and testing his faith. A modern moralist cannot help but wonder how a child could ever recover from such a psychological trauma. By the standards of modern morality, this disgraceful story is an example, simultaneously, of child abuse, bullying in two asymmetrical power relationships, and the first recorded use of the Nuremberg defense. That is, I was only obeying orders. Yet the legend is one of the great foundational myths of all three monotheistic religions. The monotheistic religions being, of course, Judaism, Christianity, and Islam. And so as you read this story, you can see how for Richard Dawkins and for others, as if you have non-Christian friends or unbelieving friends who come across this story, it can be rather jarring and rather appalling. on the surface of it, on the face of it. And so there's a few things that I think we need to kind of get out of the way first as we observe this passage, because as you know, when you're talking to someone and all they can hear is what God told someone to go murder a child, we maybe need to have some explaining to do here. So we're going to take the first few moments this morning to explain what's going on, and then we're going to talk about how this text is such an important text, not only for the Old Testament, but for all of Scripture this morning. So first of all, let's ask this. Does God command people to sacrifice their children? The answer is no. In fact, for any Jew at this time who is reading this, they would have been shocked by this test as well, because they would have said, wait a second, in Leviticus 18:21, it says, do not give any of your children to be sacrificed to Molech, for you must not profane the name of your God. I am the Lord. And Deuteronomy 18, verse 10 says, let no one be found among you who sacrifices their son or daughter in the fire, who practices divination or sorcery, interprets omens, or engages in witchcraft. So you see right from the get-go that according to the law of Moses, which takes place after the time of Abraham, there is no room in God's law for child sacrifice, okay? So whatever we want to say about God, it's got to be clear that this is not the ordinary way that God operates at all. And Abraham, we have to note in this story, notice this, he doesn't seem to be confused by God's request. Have you ever noticed this? Abraham hears God say, go and sacrifice your son, and he says, yeah, okay, that seems like a reasonable thing. Why does this seem like a reasonable thing to Abraham? Because child sacrifice, as unfortunate as it is to say this, was not that uncommon in ancient Near Eastern culture. In fact, at times, it was shown as a sign of ultimate devotion to whatever deity one was worshiping. So for Abraham, what's going on in the back of his mind is that God is asking me for the ultimate sign of devotion to him. He understood that in the ancient Near Eastern culture that he lived in. But to us today, that would be absolutely abhorrent. And what is going on in part here, I think, is that God is condescending to Abraham's level, saying, Abraham, I am asking you for the ultimate sacrifice. I am asking you to show me how much you love me. I'm asking you to give your son. And so that is why I would say, and notice that God doesn't actually go through with it, by the way, okay? So what do I think is going on here? I think God is actually condescending to Abraham's level in order for him to understand what is going on here. God is using Abraham's culture where child sacrifice is a sign of ultimate devotion to one's deity to allow Abraham to show his ultimate devotion. God does not permit Abraham to go through with this because he absolutely abhors child sacrifice. God is making a concession at Abraham's level in order to make a broader point. And we will discuss what that broader point is as we go through this text. But just to say, I don't think, if you feel like God is telling you to sacrifice a human being, the answer is no. That's not God, okay? That is clearly not God. This is a one-time unique event in the history of Scripture. In fact, the other times when you see it happen in Scripture, like Jephthah, for example, if you go to the book of Judges, you don't see anywhere in that text where God says, right on, Jephthah. In fact, what is generally being said, if you read through the book of Judges, what they're trying to show is that the Israelites have actually become like the Canaanites around them. So, in other words, they're like, you've been sacrificed, just as the Canaanites were sacrificing their children, so were Israel's leaders. And by the way, that probably wasn't a good idea. So never in Scripture is this ever condoned, except perhaps here. But again, I would say that God is condescending to Abraham's culture, and he does not ultimately allow Abraham to go through with it. And I think it's pointing out to Abraham, by the way, child sacrifice? Yeah, don't do that anymore. That's not necessary. You don't need to do that anymore. But this is a clear way for Abraham to know this and to understand this. One other thing that we should perhaps ask is this. Is God tempting Abraham to sin? If you've been in our James Bible study, you'll remember that it talks in James 1:13 about this when it says, when tempted, no one should say, God is tempting me. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. But each person is tempted when they are dragged away by their own evil desire and enticed. I think within the text, James actually answers the question for us. God doesn't tempt anyone. But he does say to Abraham, here's an opportunity for you to show your faith. But where does the temptation come from? It comes from within Abraham. It doesn't come from within God. God says, no, this is what I want you to do. And I'm willing to let you do this, but God himself does not tempt Abraham. God only does what is good. And so we need to understand this, that God is not tempting anyone here. God tests Abraham to prove his faith and to display to the world that Abraham is truly an exemplar of our faith, but he does not tempt him. And also, finally, we should note that Isaac at this point is a 14-year-old boy. Now, I don't know if you've ever seen a foot race between a 114-year-old man and a 14-year-old boy, but the reality is that I'm pretty confident that the 14-year-old boy would win every time, which shows us something, because Abraham is able to bind Isaac. And how is Abraham able to bind Isaac unless Isaac himself was willing to go through with what his father requested? Okay. No, and here's how we know that he's older. Notice that not only is the word is for boy is more to do with an adolescent, but also he's carrying wood up a mountain, up a hill. So the reality is that most, my children couldn't carry wood up a hill, and so we're not talking about like a 5-year-old child. We're talking about probably about 14-year-old boy. As you kind of come into various biblical texts like this, can I just give us a word of encouragement? This week at Briarcrest for one of my last courses, I had to work with a group of people on a group project. And if you've ever had to work on a group project, you know that you kind of have to get to know people on your team. You have to kind of learn how each other functions. There's this relationship building stage that can be challenging and difficult. And one of the things that I find about the Bible is that there are certain passages that we can kind of come across that are challenging and difficult and mess with us a little bit. And what I always want to say to people is, welcome to the beauty of being in a relationship with God. Because if your God fits inside your head, if your God operates in all the same categories that you do, I would just simply ask the question, are you God? Because if God responds to everything in the same way that you want to respond, I would suggest that you don't truly believe in a God outside of yourself. You believe in a God who is yourself. And so the beautiful thing about engaging with Scripture is I think sometimes God inspires hard passages like this one in order to help us know Him better, in order to help us wrestle with Him and be in relationship with Him. Because sometimes it takes a little more than just reading something on the surface. And this is why ultimately I would disagree with Richard Dawkins' assessment, because I don't think he takes into account everything that's going on in the whole 5 books of Moses. I think he's actually just being rather selective and not taking into account the whole reality here. It's not like Abraham just woke up one day and said, oh, God told me to do this. He'd been walking with God for at least 35 years at this point. So he knew what the voice of God sounded like. This isn't some senile old man. This is a guy who knows what the voice of God sounds like, because he was in relationship with him. And so as we dig into this text, we note that our narrator tells us that God tests Abraham. And he says to him, Abraham, and Abraham says, here I am. And notice how the narrator draws this out. He says, take your son, your only son, whom you love, Isaac. He streams this out, he brings this out for us because he wants us to point out a few things. One, Isaac is the child of promise. Isaac is the child through whom all the promises of Genesis chapter 12 are going to happen. Remember, in Genesis chapter 12, Abraham is promised land, descendants, a blessing and relationship with God. He's promised all of these things, and that is why Isaac is called his only son. We know that he has Ishmael as another son, but why is he called his only son? Because this is the child of promise. And if you are a Jew listening to this story, you immediately think, that's us. That's Israel. And Israel is being asked to be sacrificed as a burnt offering, an offering designed to atone for sin that that God was going to show them. Now, there is no sin recorded here. However, we are also told that when a firstborn son comes from the womb in Exodus 13, that it mentions that a sacrifice needs to be made to redeem a firstborn son. And so the reason for the sacrifice isn't any sin. Rather, as the narrator says, it's to display Abraham's faith. And in Isaac is wrapped up all of Abraham's hopes and dreams. Think about this. It's not just his son. It's his son who's supposed to inherit the land. It's his son who's supposed to inherit the promises. It's his son who's supposed to bring blessing to the world. That the blessing that had been undermined in the Garden of Eden, that was supposed to come through Abraham, this is the blessing that's supposed to go out to the world. This is all Abraham's hopes and dreams that he's having to take up to the mountain. And God is asking him a hard question. He's asking him, do you love me or do you love my stuff? Do you love me or do you love the stuff that you're getting from me? And that's a challenging question. That's not an easy question to detangle, even in our own hearts. But Abraham responds obediently. He gathers the animals, and then he gathers his two servants and Isaac, and then he cuts the wood, which you think he would have done that before, but Abraham at this point seems so confused with his grief that he actually does things sort of backwards, where he brings everybody out and then starts cutting the wood. He's not totally sure what's going on. And then, in agonizing detail, he is walking with God to the place where he showed him on the third day, we're told. This is a three-day journey for Abraham at his age. And throughout every step, he's having to think about what he has to do to his son. Abraham takes the wood for the burnt offering. He places it on Isaac. But before he does that, notice what he says to his servants. He says this, "Stay here with the donkey while I and the boy go over there. We will worship, and then we will come back to you." Now, some people have speculated that Abraham was lying here, but I believe that Scripture actually makes a different point. Notice what Abraham says. He says, no, we will go and worship and we will come back. He says, basically what Abraham is saying here is he's saying, I believe that we are going to come back from this. I don't know how, I don't know where, but I remember that I planted a tree in my backyard which told me that God was always faithful to his promises, and I remember that. And I remember where I've been in Genesis 12 when God told me that I would need to leave my hometown and go to a land that he would show me. And he showed me that land. And I remember when he said that he would bless me. And oh boy, have I been blessed. And I remember when he promised me a son at 100 years old. And he promised, and I have that son. And I don't know how this is all going to work out. But all I know, guys, is that we're going to go to that mountain and we are going to come back. The author of Hebrews believed that that was Abraham's intention. Notice what he says in Hebrews 11, verses 17 through 19. He says this, "By faith, Abraham, when God tested him, offered Isaac as a sacrifice. He who had embraced the promises was about to sacrifice his one and only son, even though God said to him, 'It is through Isaac that your offspring will be reckoned.' Abraham reasoned that God could even raise the dead. And so, in a manner of speaking, he did receive Isaac back from death." The author of Hebrews believed that Abraham was basically saying, "Lord, I don't know how you're going to do this, but I'm going to do what you require because you're good. You're good. And when you do this, I know that somehow you're going to bring my son back from the dead. I don't know how, but I know you're going to come through with this because we're going to come back." Abraham trusted God even when it was not making complete sense to him. He clung to the promises that he already knew about God. He knew that it was through Isaac that the promise was going to come, and he clings to that promise in spite of all the circumstances that are going on around him. And so as they are going up the mountain, Isaac speaks to his father and says, "My father." And Abraham says, "Yes, my son." The narrator trying to heighten the tension here. And he says, "The wooden fire here, but where's the lamb for the burnt offering?" And Abraham answered, "God himself will provide the lamb for the burnt offering, my son," or, "God will see to it, my son." And so the two of them go on together, and they reach the altar, and the author goes into complete slow motion. Moses here says, notice what it does. It says, Abraham built an altar there, arranged the wood on it. He bound his son Isaac, who again would have been a willing sacrifice, laid him on the altar on top of the wood. He reached out his hand and took the knife to slay his son. You see all this coming up, and you realize that Abraham is going to do it. Not because he totally understands, but because he trusts that God is going to be good in the midst of this, and that somehow God is going to bring his son back from the dead. Faith, we see in this text, is not a blind trust. It's not like Indiana Jones. If you've ever seen Indiana Jones in The Last Crusade, where he goes out, right, and in order to get to the Holy Grail, he has to take this blind leap of faith, essentially, where he just steps out into the void and hopes that there's something there. In the same way, for us as believers, there is no such thing as blind faith. What is Abraham trusting in? Abraham is trusting in all the promises that he's heard before. All of the things that he's heard before. And even when the circumstances around him make him ask, "God, I don't know why you're doing this or why you're asking me to do this," he still trusts that God is good. And that's important for us as we walk through our life of faith together. You see, there's going to be times when we look at things and we're going to be like, "I don't get this, Lord. I don't understand why you're permitting this or why you're allowing this." And God sometimes just has to say, "Do you trust me? Do you trust me? Do you trust that this is all going to work out?" And Abraham shows that his faith has gone so far in 35 years. Remember when Abraham would just kind of question God on almost everything? And now, after seeing all these things, all these answers to prayer, all of these ways that God has fulfilled his word, Abraham is able to say, "I trust you. I don't get you all the time, but I trust you." Friends, we have the opportunity not to take blind leaps in our lives, but to read through the word, to mine it, to hide it in our heart and to believe it, to walk with the Lord in the midst of whatever struggles we are carrying, not because we love these struggles in the moment, but because we know that God is good. And so after taking on this analysis of faith, we see God make an arrangement in his faith. Notice what we see here. Notice the angel of the Lord calls out to him from heaven, says, "Abraham, Abraham." Abraham stops, says, "Do not land a hand." The angel says, "Do not lay a hand on the boy. Do not do anything to him. Now I know that you fear God, because you have not withheld from me your son, your only son." And notice what happens. Abraham looks up and sees there in the thicket a ram caught by its horns. And he went over, took the ram, and sacrificed it as a burnt offering instead of his son. So Abraham called that place, "The Lord will provide." And to this day it is said, "On the mountain of the Lord it will be provided." Abraham is told basically to make a replacement, to make a substitute for Isaac. This moment becomes incredibly important for one reason, because Mount Moriah, we are told in 2 Chronicles chapter 3, verse 1, is the place where the temple is built. The Jerusalem temple is built there. And what we know is that throughout Israel's history, what happens? They sacrifice animals in their place. They sacrifice, as Isaac sacrifices a lamb in his place. So Israel, as a whole nation, sacrificed animals in their place. God would do this time and time again and accept this kind of sacrifice. And we are told this, that Abraham calls this place, the Lord will provide. This can also be translated that the Lord will be seen. And so there's two things that are going on at play here. First, we're talking about God's revelation. We see that God reveals his character, that God shows himself to be against child sacrifice, that he accepts the offering of a lamb in the place of Isaac, that God's character is revealed on Mount Moriah, the place where he will make himself known to all of the nations in Jerusalem, that God is revealing his character right there on that mountain. On the mountain of God, on the mountain of the Lord, it will be seen. It will be revealed. God reveals himself to Abraham on this mountain and who he is and what he's like. But we also see that God provides for Isaac and provides for Israel. He provides a lamb for Isaac. And remember that Isaac would have represented all of Israel, all of their hopes and dreams. And what this would have been a reminder of to the people is that God would continue to provide for Israel, even at their worst, even if it seemed like it was at the last possible moment where the knife was at their throats as a people, God was going to keep providing for them. God would provide for Israel just as he provided for Isaac. God would provide the means to secure his blessing for the nature of Israel. You see, through this lamb, now the blessing could go forth. Because of this lamb, now the blessings promised to Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob, and to the rest of Israel were going to come because this lamb took the place of Isaac. Land, descendants, God's blessing and favor and the blessing to the nations was going to come because of this lamb that happened to be caught in a thicket. What does this remind us of? Well, ultimately, we see God's faithfulness and provision for his people in the Lamb of God, Jesus Christ. What did John the Baptist say? He said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." That in Jesus Christ, through his death and resurrection, the blessing of God is able to break forth upon the world through his people. And to every tongue and every tribe and every nation, we're told. Jesus takes the place of Israel just as that ram took the place of Isaac. Jesus Christ became the substitute for Israel and ultimately for the world, including you and me. Because of Jesus Christ, all the world can experience, instead of God's cursing, God's blessing. And if you think that I'm maybe making a bit of a stretch, this is exactly what the Apostle Paul writes in Galatians chapter 3, verses 13 and 14. Note what he says. He says, "Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. As it is written, 'Cursed is everyone who is hung on a pole.' He redeemed us in order that the blessing given to Abraham might come to the Gentiles," that is, non-Jews. So Jesus Christ is given so that the blessing of God that is promised in Abraham all the way back in Genesis chapter 12 carries forward to every nation on the face of the earth. Remember what it says at the end of chapter 12, "Through you, all the nations of the world will be blessed." And in Jesus Christ, we receive every blessing that was promised to Abraham. Through Abraham, the blessing given to Abraham might come to the Gentiles through Jesus Christ so that by faith, we might receive the promise of the Spirit. The promise of the Spirit being the Holy Spirit, the one who comes and who renews us, the one who makes us part of the people of God, and who now uses us, his church, to bring the blessing of God to the world. Not because of anything we have done, but by faith in the Lamb of God, by faith in the one who replaces us. Our substitute. He is the one who not only saves us, but says, "I'm going to bless you abundantly." Because all of us, Scripture tells us, deserves God's wrath and God's cursing. And what the gospel shows us in Jesus Christ is that Jesus Christ takes our place and redeems us in order that the blessing given to Abraham might be given to the entire world. And now we await the day when God will renew all things. I think about this blessing that God gives to us, I think of the Rocky Mountains. As you travel through the Rocky Mountains, what do you see? You see these giant peaks with snow on the top, right? And we all know how rivers start, right? Rivers start right from those mountains. That as the snow melts and as ruts are developed, all of a sudden you have these rivers flowing through, and it becomes a source of blessing. It becomes this place where all of these green things flourish and grow and develop, where rivers are teeming with life and with creatures. And in the same way, when Jesus Christ died on the mountain of Calvary, the blessing of new life in God flowed from him down that hill into all the earth. Just as Isaac survived his ordeal, Jesus Christ would be resurrected, and from that mountain would the blessing of God flow. As the Advent song says, you know, he comes to make his blessings flow far as the curse is found, far as the curse is found. That is the promise that we have in Jesus Christ. But God just doesn't do this test just for fun. Notice that he does it to bless Abraham. He said, the angel of the Lord called to Abraham from heaven a second time and said, I swear by myself, declares the Lord, that because you have done this, have not withheld your only son, I will surely bless you. And the way that the language is used here, by the way, is like, there's no way I'm ever getting out of this. I will surely bless you. This is confirmed until I'm dead, which God is eternal, so he's not going to die. I swear by myself that I will surely bless you, verse 17, and make your descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky and as the sand on the seashore. Your descendants will take possession of the cities of their enemies. In other words, they will not only get land, but they will take over and conquer those who have the land of Israel, which again meant security, meant dwelling. And through your offspring, all the nations on earth will be blessed because you obeyed me. Then Abraham returned to his servants, and they set off together for Beersheba, that place where he planted that tamarisk tree, and Abraham stayed in Beersheba. And so we see that Abraham is promised blessings beyond his wildest dreams, that as he has shown faith in God, God says, I am going to bless you immensely. And in the same way, you and I, friends, are offered incredible reward by putting our faith in Jesus Christ. When we put our faith in Jesus, we receive all the great blessings that come through him. We receive land. God says he's going to renew this entire earth and make it our home. We receive descendants. The Bible, Jesus talks about how anyone who comes to him will receive family 100-fold. Brothers, sisters, mothers. That's his promise. We receive descendants. We receive family. And not only this, but we receive the very blessing of God as we experience a relationship with him in Jesus Christ and are given the Spirit, the one who gives us all of the blessings of God. If you go to Ephesians chapter 1, it tells us, Paul says, in Christ, every spiritual blessing is given to us in the heavenly realms. In Christ, who gives us his Spirit. Just as Abraham goes through his journey of faith and succeeds, Jesus promises us over and over again, if you stay faithful to me, you will receive the reward. If you go to Revelation chapter 2, you will find over and over again that Jesus himself repeats the words that to the one who endures, or to the one who conquers, to the one by faith who lives out these things, I will give X blessing, because he goes through seven different blessings to the seven different churches. He says, if you conquer by faith, if you go through this journey, as hard as it is, if you take up your cross, your wood, like Isaac does, you will be saved. You will receive the blessing. You see, throughout this text, we are told that the Lord will provide. Abraham said, the Lord will provide a lamb, my son. Don't know how? You might be the lamb, but God will provide. And when he got to the top of that mountain and the ram was there, he said, the Lord will provide. And if you are feeling like your faith is weak, if you are feeling like your knees are shaking, if you are feeling like you can't do much of anything, this text promises you again and again, the Lord will provide. You will see him at work. God will see to it. Walk with him. Trust him. Maybe today you're in need of forgiveness. The Lord will provide that for you. Maybe you're lonely today. The Lord will provide for you. Maybe you're in need of family. Welcome to church here. God has provided for you. Just let us know what you need. In the journey of faith, God will provide for you up until the very moment that you are in his presence forever. And he's still going to provide for you even then. Abraham's life shows us and encourages us that God will continue to provide no matter how bleak or how dark it seems. And that is tough to believe in the really challenging moments of our life, but it is so essential. God tests our faith from time to time, and it's important that we see that. One pastor who I like to listen to from time to time is a guy by the name of Mark Dever, and his wife Connie has written a blog and a book about her struggles with thyroid cancer, which she has battled and continues to battle since December of 2013. She's just been battling this cancer continually. It's become quite the issue for her. And she writes in this journal about her struggles. And in an interview about this, she said these words regarding trusting in the Lord. She said, "As hard as it has been for me to carry on through this trial, which is looking to be a lifetime event now, God has been answering my prayers not to waste these sorrows in my soul, and doing it in his typical pressed down and overflowing way. He's taught me I most assuredly do not have what it takes to cope with my trials on my own, and I was never meant to. He's taught me to not be so scared when I see huge unknowns ahead. I'm not sure I'm doing much laughing about the days ahead yet, but there's a growing, quiet confidence that runs deeper than ever. God has planned this journey, and he loves me. And he's doing more than I can know. And he's holding me fast, right in his everlasting arms." Friends, as you walk with Jesus, do you experience this growing, quiet confidence that he is going to plan, that he has planned this journey and he's going to see you through it? That is the promise of God to you and me. And it is the promise for all of us that the Lord will provide, even when we don't know what's coming next. Let's pray together. Father, you are the Lord who provides. You provided Jesus to be our blessed sacrifice, to take our place on the cross. You have provided food in our bellies. You have provided this building that we worship in. You have provided in so many different ways. God, if there is anyone here who is desperately in need of your provision again today, Lord, would you provide for that for us? Lord, provide for us what we need. We ask this all in Jesus' mighty and precious name.